Well, good morning. It's so good to be here with you all and sing these wonderful songs. And what's so great is that the scripture we'll look at, if you paid attention, you're just going to be like, oh yeah, that's just what we sang. Just incredible. So if you would, let's please stand and read Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. I'll be reading from the NASB. It will differ just slightly from the ESV. Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. You may be seated. So as we continue in our study of Romans, this is the tail end of this little section on spiritual sonship from verses 12 to 17. And that's what I'd like to call this sermon. But I want to start off with a story. Two families from the state of New York were studied very carefully. One was the Max Dukes family, and the other was the Jonathan Edwards family. The thing that they discovered in this study is remarkable. Like begets like. Max Jukes was an unbelieving man, and he married a woman of like character who lacked principle. And among the known descendants, over 1,200 were studied. 310 became professional vagrants. 440 physically wrecked their lives by a debauched lifestyle. 130 were sent to the pen for an average of 13 years each, 7 of them for murder. There were over 100 who became alcoholics. 60 became habitual thieves, 190 public prostitutes. Of the 20 who learned a trade, 10 of them learned the trade in a state prison. It cost the state about $1.5 million and they made no contribution whatever to society. In about the same era, the family of Jonathan Edwards came on the scene. And Jonathan Edwards, a man of God, married a woman of like character, and their family began, and they became part of this study that was made. 300 became clergymen, missionaries, and theological professors. Over 100 became college professors. Over 100 became attorneys, 30 of them judges, 60 of them became physicians, and over 60 became authors of good classics, good books. 14 became presidents of universities. There were numerous giants in American industry that emerged from this family. 3 became United States congressmen, and 1 became the vice president of the United States. And that is a quote from J. Oswald Sanders, A Spiritual Clinic. So what we see in the scriptures and what this story illustrates is that there is a family likeness. We all carry certain traits, and they're passed down internally, externally, in relation to our families. And we can declare our relation to our families as well as provide any kind of external documents, but it's that DNA test, the most significant test of all, that will never lie. So in this passage, we see as Paul is continuing this wonderful exhortation about our new life and our sonship in Christ, he affirms his children. God himself affirms his children inside and outside. So an easy way I want to help us try to remember what this is teaching is 4 words: declaration, adoption, possession, and conformation. Not confirmation, but conformation. So those 4 words: declaration, adoption, possession, conformation. So if we put these together, what these 2 verses are saying, it's the Holy Spirit's declaration of our adoption that guarantees our possession as we experience conformation into the image of the Son. I'll say it again. The Holy Spirit's declaration of our adoption that guarantees our possession as we experience conformation into the image of the Son. So let's look at this declaration. So Paul starts out here in verse 16, the Spirit Himself testifies. So we've got the Spirit, and then right after Himself, the Spirit Himself. Paul is once again reaffirming the personhood of the Spirit. This is the third person of the Trinity. He doesn't say the Spirit itself. He doesn't just leave it off with the Spirit, but he's reinforcing this truth. The Spirit Himself, not an it, not a force, certainly not just an experience, but the Spirit Himself is God. We've got this word testifies, or ESV says bears witness. So this is court language. So this declaration, this testifying, it's something that's happening externally. And it's also in the present tense. So there's this continual testifying, this continual bearing of witness. So it's this continual declaration that the Holy Spirit is making to God's children. So when we look at these, we want to really know why. So sometimes it's very helpful to ask questions. So let's think, well, how does the Spirit testify? It clearly says the Spirit Himself testifies, but how does He do it? How? Well, we're going to turn to another passage of Scripture in John chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. You can turn there, and we'll look at what Jesus says about how the Holy Spirit testifies. So in John chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, this is what Jesus says. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father. He will testify about me, and you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. So this is a passage many of us are familiar with. We see the word helper. You might see the word advocate, or comforter, or intercessor. They're all sort of trying to say the idea of someone who is called alongside to help. And if you know the Greek word parakletos or paraclete, something we've mentioned before. So that's what the Spirit does. He's a helper, a comforter, an advocate, and an intercessor. But He's also called by Jesus the Spirit of truth. And He also proceeds from the Father. Once again, we see God involved in various aspects, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit is truth. He is the Spirit of truth, and He testifies what Jesus says about Him. He testifies about Jesus and all that is true. So what Jesus is saying about the Holy Spirit is that this testifying, this declaration, what the Holy Spirit, as the helper, comforter, advocate, intercessor, what He does is that He reveals God. And He reveals in a way that is otherwise unknowable. So the Spirit, in this supernatural way, reveals God Himself and the truth about the gospel of Jesus and all that is true. So we can't know this in any other way because God is holy and we are not. And we're spiritually blind because of our sin. So as Jesus, when He came and He fulfilled the Scriptures and He revealed more and more about God and fulfilled the Scriptures, so now does the Spirit. So if this is how the Holy Spirit testifies, how is this conveyed? How is the evidence of Jesus conveyed? How is the gospel given out? How does the Spirit communicate truth? Well, in Hebrews, the author there says, he brings up this Old Testament scripture saying, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Of course, that's referring back to the Israelites in the wilderness. And he says, if you hear His voice. Well, does that mean they heard God audibly? Well, no and yes. So, no in the sense of not directly from God, but yes in the sense of from God through the prophets. So, and we hear his voice, they were hearing God's commands. They were hearing, in essence, Scripture. It was read aloud. And this is the truth of God's revelation. This is how we hear his voice. It's God's truth. It's Scripture revealed to us. And later on, he talks about what the Word of God is and what it does. In chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, "For the Word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, in piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So, the Word of God, being living and active, used by the Spirit, it pierces, it judges, and it exposes. So how does the Spirit himself testify? What we already said, by revealing God's truth. He reveals Scripture. He reveals what otherwise is unknowable. God revealed himself in a certain way through the prophets, through the Son, in Scripture, preserved for us, and that's what the Holy Spirit does. That's how he testifies. He reveals Scripture to us. In what kind of way? In the way of washing, of regeneration, and renewal. So it's not just, oh, here's a book, and that's it. But no, it's what we refer to as illumination. It's not that you can just read it and say, okay. It's just you read it and you're like, this is true. This is God's word. I can see it and I believe it. So illumination, we can define it as the spirit enabled ability to comprehend, to believe, and to love Scripture, which is God's special revelation of himself. But why does the Spirit have to do this? It's because we can't do it on our own. But why is that? We don't have the ability. Because, as we know in Genesis 3, during the fall, we fell in Adam. As Paul has even already talked about in Romans, building up the case to where we are right now. We didn't know God. And it wasn't that we didn't know God, but it's that we didn't want to know him. We were enemies. And even as Romans 1, 18 onward, man in his natural state suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. It's like if we hear anything about God, we're just pushing it. We just, our conscience, we don't like it when we're pierced. We don't like it when we're wrong. So we just push it down to the side. And that's our natural response, the natural response of the heart to God's revelation. There's an unwillingness to listen and believe, and we love the darkness rather than the light. But the Spirit testifies in a regenerating way, so that we turn from darkness to light, and we go from slaves of sin to sons of God, and that we understand and love the truth of God. So, the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit. And it's not to, he doesn't testify to our spirits or to your spirit. It's not like you're waiting for someone to tell you something, but he testifies with our spirit. So that means our own spirits testify to this reality also, the spirits of the children of God. So there is an internal and external reality. And we can trace these by our desires and our fruits. So in our desire, in 1 John, we know that he says in chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." I don't know about you, but I've heard one part of this section repeated again and again. You've probably seen it even all over social media. People love to post it and love to say it. God is love. They just love to say that. God is love. God is love. But they take it out from the surrounding verses so that they don't know what God's love really is or how it's defined. And the author clearly says he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And in that, there's obviously a need. We are obviously in need of a Savior. So, we love God in this way. And that we have joy that is inexpressible in us. We have these new loves for God and for each other. And we have joy that cannot be taken from us. And then there's fruit. This love inside of us, this joy in us, comes out in ways that Paul in Romans 6, as we saw, we are dead to sin but alive to God. We don't present our members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but as instruments to righteousness, so that we can do the good deeds that he's prepared beforehand. And we see that the fruit of the Spirit at the end of Galatians, Paul says, those are the things that come about as fruit of this new reality in us. So, the Spirit, he testifies with our spirit in that he reveals God to us through his Word and works in us so that we live according to his Word. So, the Spirit's work, and there's a lot of misconception about the Spirit, but it's not random. It's not ecstatic, but it's orderly and proper. The Spirit, Jesus said, clearly reveals the truth of God because we can't know it any other way. That's what the Spirit does. He reveals the truth of God to us. He reveals who Jesus Christ is to us. And it's not just a feeling or an experience. The Spirit is a person. And yes, feelings follow. Experiences follow from these truths. But we have to be careful that our feelings and experiences come from the truth of God and not from our own thoughts or ideas. And we can even think of what Paul says later. And it's to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. It's something that we know, but even as we know it, it surpasses what we know. And this amazing testifying of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's declaration of what? Our adoption. That we are children of God. So, both the Holy Spirit and this awareness brought about by the Spirit's work in our life of regeneration declare us to be God's children. This means that we will come to God as our loving Father. We will come. Again, in 1 John chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. So, in this new nature that we have, as we've already talked about, Josh talked about last time, we come to him, Abba, Father, we come, that is our cry. Because we know God has so clearly loved us. We know that he has given us his Son. We believe him, we receive it, as these songs that we sang this morning. We don't have anything to bring. We know we're sinners. We know what we deserve. But yet God has just so lavishly loved us. And as we continue in these verses, we're going to see how much better and better it gets. So we believe and receive Christ. And this kind of love, it casts out fear. And we all have fears, don't we? Fears keep us from doing things. Fears hinder us. If we think back to the garden in Genesis, when before the fall, you know, they were just, Adam was naming creatures, you know, lion, giraffe, you know, pterodactyl, I don't know, but all sorts of stuff, and they were interacting in the garden, and there was no fear. They were just doing everything. Everything was great, perfect communion. But then when sin happened, they knew that they were naked and afraid, and what did they do? They tried to conceal themselves. Fear causes us to conceal ourselves and prevents us from doing what we need to do. So, ultimately, fear is the sole hindrance from having a holy God as our Father. But why would this fear exist? Well, there's two ultimate fears that we all share. One is that we all know we're going to die. Now, this culture and everything you see will try to numb that as much as they can. They'll try to portray death in any kind of way to numb the effect, to get you to not think about it. or even to get you to control it. But we all know we're going to die, and we also know that we're going to be judged. But what's so great about the gospel is that God in Christ has loved us in a way to erase these fears. So these ultimate fears that are the source of any other kind of fear, they are dealt with in Christ. But God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were yet sinners. We were His enemies. But yet He showed such great love that He would die for rebel children. So now we have no reason to fear because we relate to God in this new way. And we have a new cry from our hearts. As we looked at last week in verse 15. So the Holy Spirit and the new nature that's produced in us display this reality. And we have this new response to God. We cry, Abba, Father. We know He is our Father. And there's this intimacy, this dependence upon Him. Because we know that He loves us and cares for us. And the Spirit testifies to that. When we're in the Word, when we're praying, we know the truth of God. We know that He is doing that regardless of how much we've fallen. When you're full of joy, when you're glad, when you're concerned, when you're surprised, when you're discouraged, when you're sad, when you're confused, when you're perplexed, when you're empty, when you're full, when you're healthy, when you're sick, when you're doubtful, and when you're confident, we know He is going to meet us with steadfast love. We know that. John Calvin, on these verses, said something I think is just really profound. So this is what he said, speaking of verses 15 through 17. This is here also an explanation of the previous sentence, referring to verse 15. For while the Spirit testifies to us that we are the children of God, He at the same time pours this confidence into our hearts so that we dare invoke God as our Father. And certainly, since the confidence of the heart alone opens our mouth, our tongues will be dung to utter prayers, unless the Spirit bears testimony to our heart concerning the fatherly love of God. It is, therefore, not without reason that Paul recalls to us this test and shows that it is only when those who have embraced the promise of grace exercise themselves in prayers that it is seen how serious is the faith of every believer. I love that he calls this cry to God as our Father a test. If you're not a Christian, you will not cry to God as Father. You may try to make up something, but you know in your heart He's not your Father. But we, in our utter dependence, cry out to Him because we know He loves us. So there is a warning here that if you're a Christian and you're not living in this reality, you're probably looking too much at yourself. Look to Christ and be made joyful. Let's murder our self-pity. We need to murder that every day. We need to look at Christ, as Robert Murray McShane said, 10 times more than we look at ourselves. Only look at yourself to see the corruption within and then look up. Don't keep looking at yourself, because what are you going to just keep thinking of? How awful you are. That's not going to get you anywhere. So let's drop our self-pity and let's embrace freedom in Christ. But maybe some of you who aren't Christians, you're trying to justify yourself. You're trying to hold it together. You're trying to silence that conscience. But the Spirit and the Word of God says, test the spirits. Because we do not construct a peace of our own. Because when you do that, it's not going to last. You're going to have to keep doing it. So, just a couple of questions. Does your heart rejoice in Scripture, the truth of God? And do you understand and obey Scripture? Not perfectly, but is that the desire of your heart? So, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So this declaration of our adoption that guarantees our possession, this is where things start getting really good. Because it's not that Christ just died for our sins, But the thing is, we forget how good the promise reward is, our inheritance in Him. We sang a little bit about it, and there's really too much to go into now, so I hope that something that we touch on here will really pique your interest, and you'll go back to the Scriptures and really search it out, because it's incredible, and I really hope that we all are just blown away by what we see here. And this is what He says, if children, then heirs. So, what do heirs do? Well, we know that any kind of heir, they don't earn or merit their inheritance. They're given it because of their relation to their parents. So, children inherit whatever their parents leave to them. So, we know that in Jewish life, most was left to the firstborn, but actually in the Roman culture, things were different. And this is what John MacArthur says about that. He says, unlike the Jewish practice of the primacy of the firstborn son, under Roman law, the inheritance was divided equally between the children, where the law more carefully protected possessions that had been inherited. So, even if it was dispersed evenly in the Roman law, how much greater is that possession that God has promised to us in Christ? Paul says in his letter to the Galatians, he says, we're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise, that we're no longer a slave, but a son. And sons have rights. Children have rights. Then an heir through God. So that means that every one of you, believers, all of us Christians, who are children of God, that means we're also an heir of God. So, what is this inheritance? Titus 3:7 says, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And we know that Jesus spoke about that quite often. So, eternal life. Life that doesn't end. We also know that our inheritance involves God Himself. In Lamentations 3:24, that middle chapter where it's surrounded by so much bad, in the middle of it, He says, the Lord is my portion. Even later in Psalm 119, Psalm 73, the Lord is my portion. God is our portion. And we receive Himself as our inheritance. But we also receive glory. And this is what Jesus prayed about in the garden, that wonderful chapter, John 17. The glory which You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as We are one. So this glory which the Father had given the Son, He gives to us, and we will receive it. Paul, earlier in Romans 5, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. So that's our hope, the glory of God. And then lastly, what is our inheritance? Whatever is Christ's. That sounds a little bit too good to be true, but that's what it says. Fellow heirs with Christ, co-heirs with Christ. That means, since Christ's inheritance is His by divine right, He shares His inheritance with us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might become rich. So He's given us everything. So let's look specifically at what belonged to Christ, what He gives us in Christ. So turn to Hebrews chapter 1. And we're going to look at verse 2. So Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, I think you're going to like this. In these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. So Jesus was appointed heir of what? All things. So if we're co-heirs with Christ, that means we will receive all things. All things in the universe. That's crazy. And that immediately makes it so much easier to part with anything in this life. To know that we're going to receive everything which cannot pass away. Which makes it so much easier to lose the piddly little unimportant things that we hold so tightly onto here. But we receive everything in Christ. He also promises us the kingdom. Luke chapter 12. He said, "Don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." Revelation 3:21. "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." We are going to reign with him. Like as we sang, priest with God, priest to God, reigning with him. It's just incredible. Why don't we live in these realities all the time? We would live such a more fulfilling life if we would live in light of what is true. We reign with Christ here, and we will then, so that all that is His is ours. It's not that He just died for our sins. Oh, yeah, that's covered. But no, He loved us to die for our sins and to make us children of God and to give us an eternal inheritance with Him. This is what Peter says about this. You can turn 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, and we're going to look at what he says here about this future inheritance. 1 Peter 1, 4. This is what he says. "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." And even as John prayed for that earlier, this is where it really takes everything beyond our comprehension. Because this is completely opposite of everything that we see and everything that we know. Everything here is perishable. Everything. But our inheritance, which is to come, is not perishable. It's imperishable. It cannot decay. It's in a state of perfection. It's also undefiled. So it's unpolluted. It's unstained by evil. It's not even approached by sin. Nothing bad can touch it. Once again, we don't know what that's like. Every good thing that we can experience here, we turn it and make it awful. Everything that's good, we can twist and turn to make just absolutely evil. But can you imagine something that you can't do that with? Something where you won't be able to do that with? And then lastly, it's unfading. There's no decaying elements whatsoever. We can think of a flower when it blooms, and it's not long after that, after a season, and it's gone. I always think of bananas when I think of anything that decays, because I love eating bananas, but I just have the hardest time getting them at the right time. So I'll buy them when they're unripe, and I'll hang them up, and I'm just, you know, I'm waiting days until those green things are yellow, and there's some spots on them, so I'll know they're good. So I'll wait and wait and wait, and then finally they're good. And I can give them like 2 or 3 days, and then they're overripe. But can you imagine something that once it's fully ripe all the time, like a banana that's good all the time, or maybe you don't like bananas, or peaches. I've got some peaches right now. They're still not ripe. Been waiting like a week for those. So something that is just perfectly ripe all the time, perfectly good all the time, and it's not going to lose that. It's not going to decay in any way. So all these promises, our inheritance in Christ is eternal. which we inherit by grace through faith in the promise of God. And we know in Hebrews it says, they saw these things from afar, but they died. They didn't receive it. But they held on to the promise. And that's what we do, because God cannot lie. We know He who promised is faithful. And that's why our hope is secure. That's why His word is enough, because God is perfect. He cannot lie. May every man be proven a liar, but God will be proven true. So our inheritance is both personal and communal. We share those with Christ. So this is the Holy Spirit's declaration of our adoption, which guarantees our possession as we experience conformation into the image of the Son. So we see here in verse 17, he's going on and he's just talking about spiritual sonship, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, and you would think he'd stop there. Some of you think he should have stopped there, but he doesn't. But he says the word if. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. It is a condition, but it's not like something that you have to do. It's actually something that happens to you as a Christian. But why in the world is this there? What does this mean? Well, let's look at these words here. If indeed, or provided that we suffer with him. Within these words, we can actually find the word sympathy that we would use. And that means we're, in a sense, experiencing pain jointly. We're in the same kind. So now that we think about that, we sort of have an idea, in order that we may also be glorified with him. So there's a condition in which all of us as children of God find ourselves. And that is suffering. We have to suffer. We are promised suffering. That is our lot. But why? And what does that mean? Well, it's everywhere. Paul has mentioned it throughout Romans. And we can even look back to what John the Baptist said towards the end of his time in the Gospel of John. What he said about Jesus: he must increase, but I must decrease. This is all about Jesus increasing in you and you decreasing. Paul makes it even that much more clear in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. And this is what he says: that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Oh, we love that. Don't stop. And the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. We love to stop the first half. It's the resurrection. All right, life. But no, and the fellowship of his sufferings, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. That's part of knowing him. It's part of knowing him is eternal life. And even as we're going to get to in Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And this is where Paul is getting at. This is why this is here. Because it has to be. Because even though God meets us where we are, and he will save you, you're like, I don't even know what repentance means. I don't think I have faith. I really don't know much. That's enough. Come to Christ. He will give you faith and repentance. He will give you that. But he conforms us to his image. So where you are, you're not going to stay there, because you have to be conformed. You have to be transformed by the renewing of your mind into the image of the Son. So as we thought back to that intro story about the families, there's a family likeness that carries through. And if we are children of God, we are going to be more like Christ. And it doesn't take long to just think, well, how did Christ live in this world? He suffered. He wasn't called the man of sorrows for no reason. He didn't have a home, a place to lay his head. The world hated him. And if it so hated him, they'll hate us. So this means that you cannot declare yourself to be a child of God if you're not being conformed to the image of his Son, if you're not being controlled by these truths. Because we know that Paul says, Galatians 2:20, "For I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Even in 2 Corinthians 5, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." So, we embrace this suffering because it's part of our identity. Because we're being conformed into the image of the Son. Conformed into the image of Christ. So, what I love about Romans 8 is how Romans 7 just sort of shoots in there. Romans 7 is incredible and so encouraging because you just see this struggle. Because earlier in Romans 8, we know that, as Josh said, through the Spirit, we're putting to death the deeds of the body. Now, that's part of what we do as Christians. That's part of the struggle. But Romans 7, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is just talking about how awful he is. This desire of his mind, desire of his flesh, this battle. And it's just this struggle. And he's evaluating himself. And he just looks clearly at himself. And what does he say? This was his conclusion. "Wretched man that I am." And that's where we need to stop our self-evaluation. The moment you get to that point, what do you say? "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Because if you stop it yourself, you've got no hope. But looking to Christ, we see this new mindset. And now there is no condemnation. We are set free. We have the Spirit indwelling in us. We have resurrection life. We are putting to death sin. But we're putting to death sin in our own hearts. We're fighting within and we're fighting without. Like Paul said before, we're not using our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness, but we're doing the deeds that he's prepared beforehand. And even as Paul, as Scripture promises in 2 Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted. This world, it hated Christ. What makes you think it's not going to hate you? So, this persecution that comes on the outside, it's promised. But it's all a part of forsaking this overripe banana of a world and looking forward to what is to come that cannot perish, that is perfect, that is beyond your comprehension, that is better than you can imagine. I love what Matthew Henry says about this verse. He says, "Though we may be losers for him, we shall not be losers by him in the end." And that's so true. Our culture is becoming so increasingly hostile. And I think this peace that we've experienced for Christians is probably coming to an end. And we think about other countries and they just, you mention that you're a Christian, you lose your family, you could lose your life. But in this life, we are losers for him, but we will not be losers for him in the end. So, as we've seen the declaration, the Holy Spirit's declaration of our adoption, which guarantees our possession, as we experience conformation into the image of his Son, how does this passage strike you now? Does this last part especially, does this feel out of place? Well, I want to live my life peace and ease. I want to do whatever I want. Does this seem like fine print on a contract, that you're promised suffering, that you're promised persecution, that the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death? Does that make you push the brake pad? You don't want to go any further? Does it seem like God's trying to pull a fast one on you? Oh, you can do it, but you're going to suffer. Is that how it seems? Well, in reality, that's not true. That's not what he said. All that we get in Christ is so much better than what we can have here. But you might say, I don't want to suffer. Well, that's okay. None of us really wants to suffer. But if you say, I don't have to suffer, or I will not suffer, that's expressly unbiblical. Remember the ifs through Romans. Paul loves, and he gives the most encouraging words to us as Christians, but it's like two sentences of encouragement, and then there's an if, because he doesn't want anybody to sneak in there uninvited. There has to be an if, and that if is Christ. Christ in you, regenerated life through his Spirit. Jesus himself said to take up our crosses daily. That's what he promised us. But he also promised us eternal life. So the Christian response is that I know I will suffer. But the mature Christian response is, I know that I will suffer, but I will count it as joy, because we know that the testing of our faith produces endurance. And that endurance will have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And that our faith, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Paul in Romans 5, 3 through 5, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, because it has a purpose. There's no purposeless suffering. There's no purposeless evil in God. Tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character. Proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God, where it all started, in Christ, has been poured out within our hearts through his Spirit who is given to us. And we think about Christ. We fix our eyes on him, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He endured so much more than we can expect to endure. And in our sufferings, we can look to him, and we know he cares for us, and we know he experienced worse than us. But he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him, that hope that he had. We have the same hope. So as we look to Christ, we can endure our cross. We can despise the shame. And Christ's work is finished. And at the very end, I don't know what you're suffering through, Christian. Maybe you're not at the moment. Maybe you've just come out of it, and that's great. And I hope you have seen what God has done for you to bless you and encourage you through that. Maybe you're about to go in it, and maybe you're in it right now. I think of some of our members in this church. They're just struggling with cancer, and you know, being a younger man, I've not really faced much illness, but I mean, when you think of dealing with cancer and how you deal with that, the best hope you can get in this life is that you're going to be poisoned until hopefully it goes away. You have to live with poison. But for the Christian, that's not it. There's hope beyond that that allows you to endure, that you can suffer through that. And I pray that would be encouragement to those who are suffering in such a way. Or maybe you're a Christian and your suffering doesn't make sense to you right now. And maybe it feels like God's beating you up. You don't understand what's going on. You have one good day and then you have three bad ones. And you're just at a loss. Know this. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. This first thing It's going to pass away. We've got something better and lasting forever. So let's remember what is true, what is lasting, that we are promised Christ-likeness, but we are also promised Christ's inheritance, spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, everything better than here and now. We reign in this life and in the one to come. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you, and as we've looked through your promise of Scripture, we know that your word says that your spirit testifies with our spirit. That we are